Tonight, we'll be going back and forth between the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So if you would like, keep a mark there for both. You know, when you think about it, you go back to the first book of the Bible, and it seems that the book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus basically tells a short story. But then, you know, what follows in the book of Exodus that we just recently covered is this meticulous, tedious specifications for the tabernacle, for its furniture and its furnishings. Then comes the book of Leviticus that we started last week. And the book of Leviticus is full of instructions about offerings, which at first glance seems to have very little to do with Christianity. But if you do a study comparing the book of Leviticus with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, or you might say the old compared to the new, we can see that specific instructions are important under both covenants. The offering system serves a useful purpose under the Old Testament, but it also serves as a type or a symbol or a pattern, or I like to say a shadow, with application and principles for Christians. I've heard it said that Old Testament ordinances came first to reveal in a limited and a dim way what would be later and eventually would be seen clearly and fully in Christ Jesus. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament emphasizes holiness. We've talked about that quite a bit in studying the book of Exodus. And this is because God is holy, and we are to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now, a question arises, are these Old Testament rituals important today? The short answer is yes, in principle. Customs change, laws can change, but principles are always the same. We go from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. There's a change there. The book of Hebrews is often called a book of betters. B-E-T-T-E-R-S, betters. Better promises, better hope, better sacrifices, and so forth. The point is, understanding the specific offerings made under the Mosaic system contributed to a better appreciation of the need and the manner of New Testament worship. Whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. Whether God's pattern of worship was the letter of the law in the Old Testament or the Spirit and truth of the New Testament, his instructions could clearly be understood. It makes me think, where did people ever get the idea that you can worship God just any way you please and he'll be pleased? Leviticus is a book about the Old Testament priesthood, about Old Testament mediators. So what's the book of Hebrews about? The New Testament priesthood and a new mediator in Christ Jesus. The way to God has always been through the priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood with Aaron as the high priest was a type or a shadow of us, Christians, with Christ as high priest. Now, go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We'll jump around a little bit here in Hebrews, but first I would like to read the first six verses of Hebrews 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. There in verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why is that? Wrong tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. It had to be a Levitical priesthood, tribe of Levi. So again, how can so many people determine that Christ will come back and have reign on earth? He wouldn't be able to. He couldn't come back on earth and be a king, a priest, any of those things. Now let's go backward there in Hebrews in chapter 7. And let's read verses 11 through 28 of Hebrews 7. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We can see how the not perfect of the Old Testament became perfect in the New Testament. Now let's go forward to chapter 8 again in Hebrews. And let's read 7 through the rest of the chapter, verse 13 there. Verse 7 beginning. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show that faithfulness to Jesus Christ must be maintained because everything about him is better than that old system. It's superior to anything in Judaism. It's with the coming of the gospel, Judaism became an obsolete religion, an abolished religion. There we find it in verse 13 of chapter 8. All those ritualistic things that we study about in the Old Testament simply pointed to something better. Now, let's go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. We're going to be studying here about the sin offerings. Let's read verses 1 through 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments, about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver, he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Notice in verse 3 there that says, if it is the anointed priest who sins, he shall offer for the sin he has committed. Now, compare that, you don't have to go there, but compare that with Hebrews 7, verses 27 and 28, which says, Christ as high priest has no need to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Notice also there in Leviticus 4, the offering of the bull as a sacrifice was very detailed, as you could tell by the reading, even down to the skin of the bull there in verse 11. Verse 12 said, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood on the ash heap. It shall be burned up. Now, go back to Hebrews. This time go to chapter 13. Go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and we'll read verses 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What are all these sacrifices for? What are they for? They're for sin. Sacrifices for sin. Whether we're studying it in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, we realize that sin has always been the problem since Genesis 3. It's always been the problem. It is still the problem. With that in mind, does God have a sense of humor? He would have to, wouldn't he? Put up with us. But God does not laugh at sin. That's why we need to study those meticulous, tedious things in Leviticus and other books in the Old Testament, to understand just why Jesus had to be offered up. Right. God has always had a high tolerance and gives us many chances, gives us many opportunities. Now, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 4 again, and I want to focus a little bit on verse 2. I think this will help us to better understand sin, to go a little deeper with this verse. And it's often misunderstood. And that is, there in verse 2, the word unintentionally. As this translation, the English Standard that I have, the New King James says unintentionally. The New American Standard says unintentionally. The American Standard says unwittingly. The King James says through ignorance. Now, is there a difference between doing it through ignorance or doing it unintentionally? You're right. There is. There's a difference. I really think there is. You know, have you ever heard anyone say, I don't want to know, I don't know, and I don't want to know? We can be ignorant of something by choice, as Brother Jerry talked about in the devotional. There's always a choice. God doesn't arbitrarily, you know, say that one certain person is going to unintentionally sin and have no idea why or you know, what for. And for that reason, I personally think the King James has the better translation. Of course, it goes, everything's context. You know, there's a lot of Hebrew words and a lot of Greek words that The meaning has to take into consideration context. Now, if you go to the very last verse of Leviticus chapter 4, verse 35, the very last part of verse 35 of Leviticus 4 says, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and watch this, and he shall be forgiven. This is a sin that will be forgiven. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question. Can you be forgiven of a sin you don't repent of? Is that possible? Don't be afraid. You know, we're studying here. Can you be forgiven of a sin you don't repent of? No. What did Jesus say in Luke 17:3? If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. How, you know, let's suppose that, let's suppose I had a brother come to me and said, Buck, you've sinned against me. And what if I said, well, if I did anything to offend you, I'm sorry. Is that repentance? Is it? It is. Because if I don't know what I did, if I'm saying if I did something, if I don't know what I did, I can't repent of that. Well, I suppose you could say that, Judy, but I might say it's better to pray the sinner's prayer than do nothing at all. Well, but then you would ask, right, you're right, yeah, I see where you're coming from. Yeah, then you would ask, and when you know, then you could repent of it. And you've gained your brother, you know, right? You know, to me, if I'm unaware of something, and that's the reason I personally don't like that translation, even though it would depend on how you use the word unintentionally. You know, it could be used in that way, the same as through ignorance. But I just see that in context there, that if this is a sin that is forgiven, there has to be repentance. And if I sin unintentionally, and I believe that to be an excuse, that would be wrong. Now, I think you could use the word unintentionally as long as you understand that you've got to repent. I think that needs to be cleared up. Yes, Bobby. Yeah, within context, I can see that. You know, I personally have prayed a public prayer before and prayed that God forgive us of any unforgiven sins. Now, I think that's kind of shaky. If, you know, I have personally prayed that. Yes, I think it is.
Okay. So if I don't realize that I've sinned, I do not realize my need to repent. And if I don't repent of that sin, then that sin is on my record, and I die unforgiven of that sin, what happens to my soul?
You're lost. Your soul goes to hell. I mean,
a sin I didn't realize I committed.
Right. You know, well, think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 about in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ignorance is no excuse. Now, you can be ignorant of something, but the way, if I understand the providence of God at all, he won't let you die in that condition. You're going to know. You're going to know somehow through a good brother or sister or...
Maybe
Oh, yeah, right. If that would cover any sin. But if I'm using that as an excuse to say, well, you know, I did it unintentionally. I mean, how many people do you know that don't, they say they don't want to know certain things because then they're going to be accountable? Well, we are accountable. Let's go to the New Testament again. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I may not be getting my point across to exactly where I'm trying to land, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where am I? Verses 9 and 10, I think, will be enough. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, or I think the King James says, sorry, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. The New King James says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, I simply say, you cannot be sorry for something you don't even know you did. How could you be sorry if you didn't know you did it? You know, tell me, I can learn. Edgar? You left something out.
Or something we don't know about.
Well, I don't necessarily see it that way. Omission would be something omitted. You just simply omitted something.
And Toby knows what? We've done something that we know that we have done.
We admitted. Something we admitted. Oh, I lost track of time. We're 2 minutes over. Sorry about that. Saved by the bell here. Study some more on that, and we'll. If you come up with anything else, let me know next class, and we'll go into that a little deeper. Let's have a word of prayer as we dismiss. Our most righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for the blessings of life, and we thank you for your love and care over us, and we thank you for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he is better than Moses and better than that Mosaic regime, and that we have those true promises and the true hope, and we can look forward to that one day, and we can be with you in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.